chapter 4, in which Paul, in a very powerful way, not only reflects upon this psalm, but uses it to be perhaps the heart of his, or at least one of the heart aspects of his message on justification. Romans chapter 4, the first 8 verses. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. That's God's word as we enter this year, this new year. Let's ask his blessing upon us as we look this morning on this subject. What are the blessings that we want in the new year? Father, as we are entering this new year, I pray that it would be the most incredible year imaginable, more than we can ask or even imagine, for your people, for us gathered as your flock here in this congregation. I pray that we would seek your blessing, receive your blessing, know what that blessing is, and want that more than life itself. For that truly is life, your blessing upon us. God, I pray that you would sanctify my heart and mouth as I speak, and that you would make ready your people as they attend to, hear, pay attention to your word, that it would not be a lesson in biblical studies, but that it would be a lesson to the heart, that it would speak to the hearts and minds, the deepest part of us, Lord, and move us to excel in godliness and see ourselves conform more and more to Jesus Christ, because we're praying in his name. And all that we're doing, and certainly this, is for his glory. Amen. As we enter the new year, it's a good time to pause and reflect and even introspect on our life and on the year ahead, to determine what's wrong and how to go about fixing it. And this should be, as we do these things, it should be an encouraging time, since it's a time in which we can move forward. But most people don't move forward at times like this, but find it rather discouraging, because when people make determinations about the new year, or when they make resolutions about the new year, they most often fail. That becomes very discouraging. In fact, research indicates that fully 92.7% of the resolutions that people make as New Year's resolutions don't last beyond 5 weeks. Actually, I just made that one up, but I don't know what the number is, but I have a feeling that I'm probably very accurate in terms of what I've just suggested about that. And the reason that I believe that the resolution failure rate is so high is a reason that you'll probably find surprising. If we think about it, I mean, really were to think about such a thing as a resolution, most of us would assume that people fail because they make their New Year's resolutions to be too what? Too high or too impractical to attain. And thus they fail. They set the sights too high. I'm going to suggest something different, because I say that that's completely wrong. I believe that people fail at their resolutions for precisely the opposite reason. that they fail because they make resolutions that aren't high enough, that in fact, their resolutions are much too mundane. Just think about it. Think about what most resolutions are. There's something like this. I'm going to lose 20 pounds this year. Or I'm going to start jogging tomorrow. Or I'm going to stop watching TV. I mean, you get the idea of what I mean by what most resolutions are. But there is a flaw with our way of making New Year's resolutions. Now, you're probably thinking, from what I've just said, that when I say that our resolutions are too low, I mean that 20 pounds isn't enough of a resolution, so make it 50 pounds. Or starting jogging isn't enough of a resolution, so make it this May in the Ottawa Marathon. But that's not at all what I have in mind. In fact, if you raised your weight loss resolution to 100 pounds and ran a marathon across the Sahara Desert, and I was watching people doing that, so I find it a very interesting challenge, I think it would still produce the same problem. It would still produce the same fundamental flaw, which is that such resolutions as those resolutions can never be great enough. And therefore, inevitably, resolutions based on this manner of making them are always doomed to failure. And they can never be great enough because there is one thing that they never, ever seem to take into account. And that is our identity, who we are. We're not just a piece of flesh needing to get thin. We are image of God, needing to become like Jesus Christ. That these resolutions, as good as many of them are, and in and of themselves, they're okay. I mean, I'm not saying that. But they will never, ever, in and of themselves, really speak to who we are as image of God and what we need as image of God. Ultimately, we cannot but say and think with all honesty, in terms of the resolutions, who really cares? Do I really care? What does it really matter if I lose 20 pounds or 30 or whatever or run a marathon anyway? A goal of losing weight or even being a kinder person is doomed to failure unless there's a higher goal that undergirds this kind of thinking or resolution or resolve. An even greater problem for most of us arises when we try and break through this problem. We see that we're living our lives from one failed resolution to another, always hoping for a change in the future, that somehow the future would change and we would change with it. And this is a change which rarely comes. And we wonder, how can I break through? How can I be that person who actually can stick to these resolutions and make these changes? And then, unfortunately, what happens is that we're asking the right question, but from the wrong starting point. We want to know, you see, by this way of looking at it, how we can, in our own strength, make ourselves, in essence, immortal, above and beyond fat, above and beyond laziness, above and beyond foolishness. And we think that just pulling ourselves up by our proverbial bootstraps will do it. That's what we think. I mean, whether we're Christians or not, non-Christians, when we get into this way of thinking, that's how we're thinking we're going to do it. That if only we tug hard enough and long enough and sacrifice enough chocolate or sugar or enough spare time that I'm going to run until I'm a super marathoner, that we'll get there. But we're wrong, inevitably and continually wrong. But if that is the wrong way to go about looking for change, is there any way out of the sloppiness, laziness, and foolishness of our lives? The answer is, of course there is. There are many ways out, and all of them that can really and permanently change your life. And they're in the Word of God. And this morning, as we enter this new year, I want us to look at one of those ways, and it's found in Psalm 32. This psalm, Psalm 32, is a message for us from God. It deals with the life of a man, you could say with a man whose life has been completely polluted, seemingly ruined by sin. In fact, he should be dead because of sin, and he knows it. He talks about it. This man had everything. He was a king. He had beautiful wives, in the plural. He had children. He was a warrior. He was a poet. He was a musician. The people loved him. God loved him. So what was wrong with him? Why was he polluted? Why was he so immersed in sin? He too forgot that he was image of God. He too thought that he could live by his own desires and his own resolve. And that was what nearly killed him. Until he remembered who he is, and even more importantly, who God is. And here's something critical to remember when we consider resolve, that we need to, to consider two critical factors above all else. In fact, two identities. First, who God is. And secondly, who we are. So that we don't strive any longer simply for the accomplishments of worldly resolutions. Even though many of these resolutions, if we look at them objectively, may be very profitable, but they must never be the goal or the basis of our life. The basis for godly life and godly life change transcends such and even good accomplishments as we focus to live and to be like Jesus Christ. Now, resolve is part of this. We can't escape it, because even the desire to be like Christ demands godly, biblical resolve, which becomes stronger as we live and come to understand what biblical blessing is all about. You know, in that sense, the true blessing of life became clear to the poet who wrote this prayer song while he was in the depth of sin, to remind himself and us of the blessing of God upon wretched sinners who seek God even while they're deep in sin. Not waiting till we're at it. I can't come near God. Look at me. I'm such a wretch. I've got to wait till I've got this worked out. No, that isn't how it works. And such knowledge as this went on to strengthen his resolve to become a man after God's own heart. His name, as we all know, his name is David. David, it means the beloved. And his wonderful prayer song calls us to a life in which he resolved that by God's grace and God's grace alone, he and us following his example will live out of the heart of God. And see, it's our true identity in the face of God, in the character of God, and the blessing of God. And for David, it's done as he leaves behind a life of sin and a life of personal deception that went with that sin, convincing himself that he could really get away with what he was doing. He will now resolve to deceive himself no longer. And he can only accomplish that by God's grace as well. This psalm shows us the way of a blessed life, which at the same time promotes a true biblical resolve, ability to make a resolution and keep it because we're doing it the right way for the right reasons, enabling us to receive such blessing ourselves, because it not only tells us what these blessings are, but it tells us how we may enter into such blessing and how to maintain this blessedness throughout our lives. The first word of this psalm is Barucha, Baruch, blessing. In fact, the psalm begins really with a fourfold blessing. Listen carefully, because this fourfold blessing, in essence, is the heart and soul of biblical resolve and biblical blessedness. First of all, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. Secondly, blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven. Third, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him. And fourth, blessed is the one in whose spirit there's no deceit. In other words, he's completely truthful. He's not harboring lies. In this life, these are the greatest blessings that you can have. To be set free from your sins. To be relieved of the burden of your guilt. To have escaped eternal judgment. To be righteous in the sight of Almighty God. These indeed are blessings. This is, in truth, what constitutes a blessed life. This is it. This is what a blessed life is really all about. And you can possess, you see, millions. You can be an Olympic champion. By the way, speaking of that, I don't know how many of you were listening to Chuck Swindoll on the right end. I'm sure there were some of you who were also listening to this, his message. And he said something that was incredibly interesting to me. I'm just talking about being an Olympic champion. He spoke about having just read last week's Sports Illustrated magazine. And he said there were names of athletes all around the cover, the front cover. And underneath it said, farewell. And he said he was stunned. He looked at it. What was this all about? And he saw these were all the great athletes who had died in the past year. And then he said he opened the page. And guess what struck him most powerfully? A large number of those. And he went through them on the ride. A large number of them were suicides. These were young men and women, tennis champions, football players, some of them we've heard recently about the last few weeks, who just killed themselves, had everything and nothing to live for, had probably made the resolution, I'm going to be strong, I'm going to be powerful, I'll be that lineman, 325-pound lineman who did himself in 2 weeks ago, 2 or 3 weeks ago. They make this resolve. They get it. They attain it. And then they out in the, in this case, was in the office of the Kansas City Chiefs with his team around. He shot himself in the head after having done it to his girlfriend. Why? Because it's not enough. It's nothing that if there's despair and emptiness in our lives, accomplishing a skill set is not going to remove that. It can't remove that if we don't know God and we don't know who we are. You can be a prize-winning Nobel prize-winning author. You can be an Oscar-winning actress. You can have everything that this world offers, but if you are dead in your sins, and you're dead, if you're crushed by guilt, if you are living, awaiting the wrath of God, even though you don't necessarily know that, you know something deep down, we can't escape it because we are image of God, you're nothing more than a slave. You're in bondage. And the worst kind of bondage, because you're in bondage, as Hebrews 2, 14, 15 says, to the fear of death all of your life. And your rewards and your talents will not be able to bring your soul the joy that you crave, because you will be without a sense of who you are and you will be without a sense of who God is. When we understand who God is and when we understand who we really are, that He is the Holy God, and that we are sinners on a collision course, not with bad days or a bad time or even a bad life, but we're on a collision course with hell, then we understand that no matter what we do, no matter what we have, no matter how intense our resolve to make it better, to make it right, apart from God's saving mercy, we are doomed. And at some point then, we may find ourselves asking the right question. How can I escape sin? How can I escape death? How can I escape hell? How can I live forever? And we see that it's on a completely different level than what all of our former resolutions have been all about. And you know, this aspect, that question, as I thought about the question I'm asking, what hit me was this. This is what science, this is what psychology is all about. Attempting to help people to conquer their bondage to sin, their bondage to guilt, their bondage to death. And in spite of the most brilliant scientific advances, and they are brilliant, and in spite of some of the latest psychological techniques, some of them which are very, very interesting, man's success in breaking free science and psychology have really, in the long run of things with the big picture, pitiably insignificant in accomplishing the results that everyone is looking for. And indeed, you know, it's going to always be that way because we are made for redemption, not resolution, as we're going to see in Psalm 32. First of all, take a look at it within the context of the overarching reality that we all need to break free of our guilt and our sin, justification by faith. The first two verses of Psalm 32 are quoted, and I read them in Romans chapter 4. They're quoted by Paul, verses 7 and 8. And they help to really establish the doctrine of justification by faith. We are not made righteous by our own works, but instead we read in Romans 3, just going back a bit to verse 21, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. This is a righteousness that comes from God, does not come from ourselves. The Old Testament testifies to it, particularly Psalm 32, and Paul expands on it. Listen again to Romans 3:22. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. To the man who does not work, but trusts God who is justifier, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. And then he goes on to say, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. It's Romans 4, 5 and 6. And then he quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. The Apostle Paul uses Abraham as a supreme example of justification by faith. He argues, what do the Scriptures say? And then he says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, Romans 4:3, which is quoting all the way back justification by faith in Genesis 15:6. And then Paul continues, these words were not written for him alone, but also for all of us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins. He was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. If you're writing, it's Romans 4:23 and Romans 5:2 and 5:11. Just put together to give you that overarching picture. This is what? This is the blessedness that Psalm 32 is speaking about. Now, do you see the vast difference between blessing that comes from God, such as this reality, and what comes from a life without God? Now, our goal is not, in fact, our goal is never to be resolution-based resolve, to exercise, that is, a resolution-based resolve. In other words, a resolve, a determination from our own hearts. It is a God-imparted blessing. It is our being made just in the sight of God. It is our having peace with God. It is our standing in the grace of God. It is our being reconciled to God. That, you see, friends, that is the life-changing dimension that is what our life in Christ is all about. And that's why you can rejoice in this life in spite of the many troubles that you face. Psalm 32 has a similar exhortation about those who have been blessed with God's forgiveness. Listen to what it says in verse 11. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. You see, if we have been justified by faith, our lives are to be filled with joy and gladness and song, because truly we are blessed. That is true blessing. Do you think about that when you're walking in the street and you see something that someone has that you want that you don't have, and you want that, and you maybe covet that? Do you think about that when you see someone who was promoted, when you think, I should have received that promotion? Do you think about that when your own relationship with your husband or your wife isn't the way you would like it to be, and someone else has it better, and you covet that person's relationship instead of taking a deeper look at your own? You see all these things happen, and we think that would be the blessing, or that would be the blessing, rather than stopping for a minute and realizing what true blessing, to be just, the unjust being just in the sight of a just and holy God. If we have been justified by faith, our lives are to be filled with that joy and that gladness and the song that goes with it. Because truly, we're blessed. Our joy-filled blessing is a grace-based blessing. That's what's most interesting about it. You didn't do anything to deserve it or get it. It's not works-based. You can't ever, by what you do, experience what God has for those who love Him. Justification by faith. That is the necessity of believing Jesus Christ and believing in Jesus Christ in order to be declared righteous in the sight of God. That's the way in which we are released from our sins. That He declares us just. By the way, this is not the end point of redemption, although it's a really, really high point. And thus, it's one of the great blessings of redemption, a blessing which is linked to something else that issues from our hearts. And in the second place, it's confession of sin. I think it's harder than doing marathons or even super marathons. This one is critical. Psalm 32 dealing with this. Contains, you see, Psalm 32 contains one of the most beautiful descriptions of the necessity to confess our sins to God. In the New Testament, we read, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, but we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1, 8 and 9. What happens though if we don't confess our sins? What happens then? Well, you get to keep them. They're yours. You get to keep them forever. They're yours forever and ever. And they will have their effect. Just as confessing your sins will have its effect on your life, holding on to your sins is going to affect your life from that point on throughout your life and throughout eternity. In Psalm 32, we read, when I kept silent. Now listen to this. He's talking about his sins. When I kept silent about my sins, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. He's giving you the picture of what his life was like when he would not deal with his sin. Your sins, you see, will eat away at you. They will gnaw at you all day long, all night long, even in your sleep, because your sins will give you no rest. Not now, not forever. Not only will your sins crush you, the fever heat, weighed down like the fever heat of summer, God's hand will not be comforting you. God's hand will not be rescuing you. I've heard people say to me, it's startling to me every time. They're living enmeshed in sin. They don't get out of it. And then they look at me and they say, where's God through all of this? Maybe He's calling you to repentance. What do you want Him to do? Put the stamp of approval on your disgusting life? Sin-drenched life? I think people do want that. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. That's grace. That's God's grace. He's convicting of sin. And David moans that. I picture him, you know, putting these words down and moaning them as he puts them down, honestly revealing himself. Listen to David's account of what happens if you don't confess your sins to God. Verse 4, my strength was sapped as in the fever heat of summer. See what that means is that your sins will suck up your strength. It will suck up your life slowly, inexorably. Your strength will be sapped until you die. And even then there'll be no release. Your sins will devour you for eternity. You really don't want to hang on to sin. And I'm talking primarily the unbelief that comes from a heart that's unwilling to repent of things. But even in a temporal sense, the sins that crush our life here on earth, whatever days we may have, just read James 4, 13 through 15, and you see how we can't presume but another day when it comes to the work of God in our lives. This could be the last day of our life. So make it the only day. Live it for God. What's the alternative? The psalmist describes an alternative. He describes it clearly and he describes it simply. He says, then I acknowledged my sin to you and I didn't hide. I didn't make a cover up. Actually, it could be translated cover. I didn't do a cover up. I didn't cover up my sins, my iniquity. I said, he's saying, I said, he's speaking. He speaks it out loud. Try it when you're dealing with sin. Try it. Confess as you're working it through. Speak it out loud. He said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then the next words, and you forgave the iniquity, the guilt of my sin. You forgave it. Cause and effect. You confess, he forgives. You can count on it, verse 5, every time. We cannot hide our sins from God, not even those sins which we commit in our hearts. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered. Everything is laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Hebrews 4:13. God knows what we've done. God knows what we have said. God knows what we've thought. Our only recourse is to admit our sins, that is, confess them, and entrust ourselves into the hands of a loving and forgiving God. In other words, have the faith when you recognize it to confess it, even though it may bring worse problems upon you than you think you have just holding on to it and letting no one else know about it. And you don't have to let all people know. You just have to speak to God. But you're afraid there's going to be consequences. Well, when I speak to God, he's going to make me go back to this one and that one and that one. Get this straight now. Pay back this. Do that. Right? Maybe. So what? Isn't your life worth more than all these things? See, that's what faith is all about. It's not some kind of thing we say, I believe in you, Jesus. I live forever. Thank you. I'm going home. And this is going to be easy now. No, it's not. Trusting God is what it's about. Confessing your sins to him. And he promises to forgive you. He promises to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. All of it. Friends, regular confession of sin demands, as I see it, far greater resolve, far greater determination than sticking to a diet or training for a marathon. But as difficult as real confession is, it's worth it. See, I never knew anyone, myself included, who trained for a marathon 52 weeks a year, every week, in week in and week out. I never knew anyone who did that. Even elite runners don't do that. There's time off. There's no time off from what I'm talking about. That's why part of the resolve is so difficult. There's no time off. You're always at the throne of grace, pleading for mercy, confessing your sins. But you see, as difficult as real confession is, it's worth it. Every struggle with it, every embarrassment that comes from it, every rejection of your confession and your forgiveness, it's still worth it. And it's worth it now and it's worth it forever. And that being the case, here's the basis of our blessing, an atoning sacrifice. The scriptures teach that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Simple confession is not good enough. Blood is required. But blood has been shed. And it's the precious blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Blood for sinners throughout the world. And that's why we're assured of forgiveness. Because the sacrifice for sin on our behalf by the spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was accepted and acceptable in God's sight, even the sacrifice of God's own Son. Knowing this, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's in Hebrews, I believe, 3:1. We can't. Our sins will follow us. And inevitably, our sins will find us out. Our own efforts are useless. We need something else. We need Christ's righteousness. We must believe in the Lord. We must confess our sins. We must place our hope in God's sacrifice for sin. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it's the only way to be saved from sin and guilt and death and hell. In Psalm 32, there's an exhortation. We are exhorted to pray to God. Confess your sins to God. Make your peace with God while there's still time. We read, let everyone who is godly pray to you while yet you may be found. Verse 6, we must not continue in our sins. God warns us, and His Word warns us. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, Hebrews 12:15. And Paul urges us, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the time, the day of God's salvation, 2 Corinthians 6:2. Psalm 32 speaks of the barucha, the blessing of God's forgiveness. How many people ignore, how many people reject that ultimate great blessing. God offers forgiveness of sins. He offers this. Rescue from death and hell. And you know what people do? They refuse it. Every one of us who loves God enough to obey Him when He says, go to the world and speak to people about me, knows that rejection. And some of us, will, if you're like me, you stand there, you're startled. It doesn't make any sense. You think, how? Why? What have you got that makes you say this is... You know, what about evolution? What about people in, you know, Australia? Well, they got the word of God there too. Okay, not Australia, Southeast Asia, whatever. You know what? You hear these things. What does that mean? When we're talking about death and hell, to push it off like that, what are we afraid of? Afraid of falling into the loving arms of the living God rather than to falling into the hands of an angry God? These are people who count it of no value now. They don't see how it can better them now. But one day, they will see that it was worth more than the wealth of the whole world. They'll see that. They'll want that blessing without, of course, the faith. Even in eternity, they won't want that faith. You might say, but they're weeping and they're wailing. Yeah, it's a weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is the kind of weeping of rage and anger still forever at God for what He has done. Who is God to cast me into hell? But there will be, no matter how they look at it, there will be no forgiveness at that time. They missed the grace of God. The time of God's favor, the day of God's salvation passed them by, and it went by them unheeded and unwanted. But for the one who trusts in God, for the one whose sins have been confessed to God, whose sins have been covered by God, he will be spared from that horrifying judgment. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him, verse 6. In the days of Noah, the waters of God's judgment flooded the earth, flooded the mountains ranges, but they did not touch Noah. They did not reach Noah, who was a righteous man, Genesis 6, 9. But God's word testifies, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins, Ecclesiastes 7:20. God's word testifies, there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, how was Noah righteous then? He was justified by faith. He believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. How was Noah righteous? The Lord did not count his sin against him. His sins were confessed. His sins were forgiven. His sins were covered by sacrifice. And so Noah, ultimately the sacrifice of Christ. And so Noah was blessed. He was saved. And he was not swept away in the judgment. So that when those mighty waters rose, they did not reach him. for the 100 or 120 years that he was building that ark. He believed God. He trusted God. Imagine working for 120 years on a boat because you believe that God is going to deluge the earth and cover the earth with mountains of water, and those in the ark will be spared. And people walk by laughing, mocking. And he's still building, hammering away, and he does it. He believed God, and God credited to him his righteousness. He was hidden safely in the ark. He was hidden safely in the arms of his loving and forgiving God, which is where we all must flee for refuge. For that's the only place where the waters and the fires of judgment will not reach us. Psalm 32 continues with an amazing prayer of hope. An amazing prayer of faith in God. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble. You will surround me with songs of deliverance. Verse 7. Yes, you know what? That is what God will do for you. If you resolve in your heart to listen to heed the confession and faith-based teachings of this psalm, are we listening? Are we listening? The psalmist says, I will instruct you. I will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you. I will watch over you. And then he urges us to not be like stupid beasts, stupid animals. He says, do not be like the horse or mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by a bit and a bridle, or they will not come to you. Verse 9. Do we want to come to God like a dumb animal being dragged reluctantly through a ring that's in our nose or a bit that's in our mouth? Why not come to God joyfully, willingly? In this psalm, we're urged to come to God. We're urged to come to God, to pray to God, to confess to God, to believe in God. It's all part of the barucha. It's all part of the blessing. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Verse 10. This is the basis for real life. What are you waiting for? Why not resolve for your life to be lived in this new year, surrounded by the unfailing love of God? Why not enter this new year fully and constantly aware of his unfailing love surrounding you? Not just the psalmist, not me, not a few here, all of us who trust him. Why not live with that reality fixed foremost, right in the forefront of your hearts and minds? Everything else and everyone else all around you might fail. They may. The government might fail you, very possible. A husband or wife might fail you. It happens more often than we'd like to admit. A father or mother may fail you. Stranger, but it happens too. Your brothers and sisters in the church might fail you. It happens in churches all around the world. Friends might fail you. Very disappointing, I know it. Your own dreams and resolutions might fail you. It happens to everyone. Even the people who seem to have fulfilled everything, they wonder, what happened to my dreams? You woke up. Heaven and earth will pass away. It's almost like saying even the heavens and the earth is going to disappoint you. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's love endures forever. God's love will endure when the heavens and the earth will pass away. Though the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, the Lord Almighty is with us. Psalm 46, verses 2 and 7. And his love will never fail us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, the unfailing love of God. Neither angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8. 38 and 39, burn that into your minds. You say it, repeat it to yourself, say it to God, thank him for it. Because this promise is for each person who places his or her trust in Jesus Christ. And then, because God's unfailing love surrounds each one of us who trust in Him. Your resolve is accomplishable. You can rejoice in the Lord. I will say it again, rejoice. Be glad, you righteous. Verse 11. There you have the resolution. Chosen for you by God. To see who God is. And to see who you are. To become more and more like Christ. His love for you calls you to have a life of rejoicing. You, friends, have every reason to be happy. Sing, all of you who are upright in heart. Verse 11. We are to go through this life singing because our sins have been removed. Our hearts have been set free to soar. God has surrounded us with songs of deliverance. Verse 7. These songs are found in the heart of the Scriptures, and they are to dwell in our hearts, in the hearts of God's people. It will change your life if these songs are in your heart. Sing them regularly. And please don't look at them as just some weird little idiosyncrasy of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. They're not. They were held on to by death, through death, the love of God's Word kept them so that we have them today. We have them and you can sing them and bring them into your heart. And embrace God more and more as you hear His Word resounding from your ears into the depth of your being, changing your walk, changing your life, changing your outlook on struggles and difficulties and all that you face. We are to sing these songs of deliverance, not just at church on the Lord's Day. God's people are to sing these praises. They're God's praises now, and we're to sing them forever. And don't be like the rest of the world. Don't set your sights on some resolution that's doomed by its inferiority, hopeless by its reliance upon man's strength, certain, see, to be broken within the first month of the new year, or at least 92.7% certain in 5 weeks. Instead, set your sights and set them high. Set your sights high. Set them heavenward. And resolve to receive God's richest blessings for your life. New life is even closer to you than the new year. Take hold of that life by taking hold of Jesus Christ. Repenting, turning to Christ, turning to Jesus in faith, and then with a faith in Christ-based resolution. Think about this, saying, I'm resolving to be who, in Jesus Christ, I am meant to be. Based upon who God is and who I am. To be like Christ. To rejoice in His blessings and to rejoice in Him. And friends, I believe that as we head into the new year, that we should let this be our personal resolve, what I've just said. Let this be our resolve personally. Let it be our resolve corporately. And may God keep us and bless us in Him and in this resolve to be like Him. Let's pray. To be like Christ. So easy to say those four words. They just fly off my tongue. And yet I think of what they mean. It means to die to self. It means to die daily. It means that all things were gained to me, I consider loss, garbage, refuse, save for the knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Jesus. I want to be conformed into the likeness of his death, that I might be conformed into the likeness of his resurrection. Oh, Father, make this to be the pattern of our hearts and our minds and our lives. God, that we resolve to be like Christ, adding these few short words, by God's grace and his grace alone. Amen, amen. So may it be. Amen.